Merry Christmas Eve. It's good to see you. This is a little bit smaller crowd than the last two. We were absolutely packed, but I'm glad you guys chose to worship with us during the service. And hey, what about the music? Was that great? I mean, Christmas carols, love those Christmas carols. And I mean, Christmas and Christmas carols just go together like peanut butter and jelly. You know, I mean, they just belong together, don't they? And, you know, thinking about that, a couple of years ago, I had a friend, a pastor friend of mine, Chris Dolson, who lives in the frozen Wisconsin North, and he had done a series of messages on the Christmas carols, and he was saying, you need to preach the Christmas carols. And I'm like, no, I don't want to preach Christmas. He goes, no, you ought to do it. So he sent me his study notes and his slides and all that kind of thing. And so 2 years ago, I preached on Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And then I thought, well, you know, Christmas carols, peanut butter and jelly, all that kind of thing. I think I'll go back. And so I pulled out his study notes for what I think is the most famous Christmas carol of all. Now, I want to ask you, this is a test. So what is, in your opinion, what is the most famous Christmas carol of all? Silent Night. Joy, all right, there it is, Joy to the World. Yes, that is most definitely the most famous Christmas carol of oil. And so, now the preaching on these carols and Joy to the World especially, you know, it's a problem for the speaker, like that's me, you know, because normally on Sunday morning when Jim and I teach, we're teaching you things that you're unfamiliar with. But when we come to a Christmas carol, I mean, you already know the carol, and so it's like, what am I going to say that you don't already know? Well, I have some things, just hang with me, but I was thinking about that, and I was thinking that most of us, when we hear the song, we can rattle off most of the words. I mean, we know the words, but I'm not sure we quite capture the feeling of the song. Now, if you study this song, you find out that this song is a victory song. It is a victory song. It's a song about an explosion of music, a song about exuberant joy because Christ the Lord has come to reclaim this planet. It is a victory song. And so I want us tonight to capture the feeling that this song conveys. And so in order to do that, I'm going to need some help. And so I want y'all to stand back up. Let's go ahead and stand back up. And just stand up. And I know y'all settled down, you know, I want you to think about the feeling that you get when you win something, okay? Or when your team wins the big game. How do you feel? What do you express in that moment? Whoa, yeah, all right, that's exactly right. And I was thinking about that this week, and I thought about the old Rocky movie, you know. I think we got a little clip there. Rocky, you know, he's dancing around, and it's Rocky 2. And he's got all the kids dancing around. So I want you to put your hands up. Everybody put your hands up. And so, like, do this and yell, like, scream, like, whoa, you won. Whoa, yeah. Okay, that's not quite it yet. That's not quite it yet, all right? So, Joe, roll it. Let's go. Whoa. Come on. All right. Give yourself a hand. All right. Now, you can sit down. I'm guessing that no other church on Christmas Eve did jump around. And if you know the lyrics of the song, you know why we didn't sing those. So, anyway. But when we did that, that is joy to the world. That's the exuberant joy that... I got to catch my breath. That's the exuberant joy. Now, I want to give you a little history on this song because the history is kind of interesting. I'm going to talk about three men that are behind the music of Joy to the World. The first one is Isaac Watts. You can see he lived way back in 1674 to 1749. Isaac Watts gave us the words to the song. Handel gave us, from the Messiah, he gave us four notes that his disciple, Lowell Mason, about 70 years later, Lowell Mason took those four notes from the Messiah, and then he wrote the rest of the melody as we know it today. So I want to tell you about these guys. Isaac Watts, first guy. Isaac Watts, as a fully grown adult, he was about 5 feet tall. He was frail, and he was sick and weak most of all his life. But Isaac Watts was a genius. He learned Latin at age 4, Greek at 9, French at 10, and Hebrew at 13, proficient in all those languages. Isaac Watts studied biology and philosophy and astronomy and logic. And he, in fact, later in his life, this guy was brilliant, he wrote a textbook on logic that was the standard textbook used in Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, and Yale. And his textbook was used for 100 years at Oxford. So, very smart guy. But today, Watts is mostly remembered because of the hymns that he wrote. In fact, he's called the father of English hymnody. And he wrote over 750 hymns. Now, he was raised in a small town in England. His father was a pastor, but he grew up in a family of nonconformists, of dissenters. You say, what does that mean? Well, at that time, the Church of England dominated English religious life, but there were factions of people who rebelled against the Church of England, and they were called dissenters or nonconformists, and they were not very popular at all. Now, in his day, Watts' day, in Germany, the Lutherans sang hymns at church, but in England, where Watts lived, among Protestant Calvinists, they did not sing hymns. They literally sang the Psalms. And so John Calvin taught that Christians should only sing songs that come right out of the Bible. And so the logic being, God wrote the Psalms, we should sing God's music. So if you wanted to, like, kind of take some license and have scriptural ideas come out of the Psalms and kind of paraphrase them and write hymns, religious people would look at you and go, what are you doing? Do you think that you can say it better than God said it? And so, there was huge, huge emotion over this issue. What I'm saying is that there were no hymnals, there were no praise songs, no Hillsong, no Chris Tomlin in England before this guy. He started it, and what he did, he would take the book of Psalms, and then he would write poems from a psalm and put them in the common language of the people. He would write it in poetic form, a paraphrase of the psalm in poetry. And so in 1719, he published a paraphrase of the Psalms entitled The Psalms of David, imitated in the language of the New Testament and applied to the Christian state, meaning the Christian walk, the Christian life, and worship, 1719. Now that copy right there is from 1740. It was published in England at first, but it came to the States, and it says on the bottom that published by Benjamin Franklin. And so this was his book of hymns and poetry based on the Psalms. Now, see the word imitated, that's the problem. Imitated is the problem. It's like, because they would be like, it's God's word. What are you doing changing the scripture? Why isn't scripture good enough for you? But for Watts, he wanted to make it personal. And so it says he imitated in the language of the New Testament. That is, the Psalms pointing forward to their final fulfillment in the gospel. So Watts would read the psalm, and then he would put them in his own words, poetic words, as he was inspired by the gospel, and that caused quite a stir. In congregations that used Watts hymns, churches split and pastors were fired. In fact, in the United States, long after Watts had died, one pastor, Reverend Adam Rankin, you ever heard of him? No. But this pastor, it was told the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church that met in Philadelphia, he said this, I have ridden horseback all the way from my home in Kentucky to ask this body to refuse the great and pernicious error of adopting the use of Isaac Watts' hymns in public worship in preference to the Psalms of David. Now listen, what we sing in church has always been an emotional issue. People have always had strong opinions about what we should sing and what we should not sing. But what this means is, and these are some of Watts' hymns that you know, many of you know, the hymns like, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, O God, our help in ages past, alas, and did my Savior bleed, I sing the mighty power of God and joy to the world. Those hymns were considered great and pernicious error of a man who preferred to sing man's words over God's word. And as I said, the singing of those hymns, got pastors fired and churches split. So Watts was a nonconformist. He was a radical. He was a troublemaker. And many good people in the church, Bible-believing people in his day, thought that what he was doing was wrong. Watts wrote the words, though. Now, most music scholars think that the melody originally came from four notes from Handel's Messiah, his oratory called The Messiah, which he wrote in 1742, and it's been performed somewhere in the world ever since that time, which is pretty amazing. But Handel was a nonconformist. First off, when other people were writing these great oratorios, they wrote in Italian, but Handel wrote in English, which had not been done. He took the English of the King James Bible, and he put it to song for the common people, which was radical in and of itself, but then he took it one step further, because he wrote this beautiful Messiah. How many of you have listened to parts of Messiah? Okay, yeah, I love doing that. I always do that every year. But what he did was he allowed and encouraged the Messiah to be performed outside of churches in the theaters. Yes, in the theaters. I mean, and it was like in the theaters where there was drinking and carousing. I mean, for most people of his day, they were like, no, you can't do that. It's unholy. You can't take God's word into those places. I was thinking about this, and I wonder what they would think about us planting a church, City Lights Fellowship, that meets in the Camelot Theater, you know, over by McAllister Square. Probably wouldn't like that. But back then, this was a radical thing to do. I mean, to say that this is great sacred music, and it should be performed everywhere, not just in churches, but in theaters. I mean, it was just unthinkable. And so a lot of churches would not allow the Messiah to be performed in their churches because it was also performed in theaters and other unholy public places. But Handel's contribution to Joy to the World were four notes that one of his disciples, Lowell Mason, we'll talk about in a minute, he picked up those four notes that show up in two different places in the Messiah, and they are bum, 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 bum. All right, so I want you to hear where they come from. Bum, 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 bum. Here's two places in the Messiah. Here it is. Bum, 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 bum. So that's the first place. All right, second place. And I won't lip sync at this time. I really messed that up pretty bad. All right, here's the second place. Here it is.
Lift up your heads. Bum,
bum. So joy to the world, the Lord is come. So he picked up those four notes. Or Handel, those are the four notes from Handel's Messiah, and I think he unknowingly, obviously, since Mason did this, decades after he was alive, but that was Handel's contribution to Joy to the World, and some old music scores will even say arranged by Handel, and it has his name on it. But the man who helped bring us this song the way we sing it today, who lived about 100 years after Watson Handel, his name was Lowell Mason. And just like the other two, this guy was a nonconformist as well. I'll get to that in a minute. But Mason grew up in a strong Christian family in Savannah, Georgia. And he worked as a banker, but his passion, his true passion, was music. So he served as a choir director and an organist in a Presbyterian church. And he actually published his first hymnal anonymously because he didn't want any negative effects to backlash onto his business career. But he moved from Savannah to Boston, took a position up there as a banker, but he continued to work as a choir director in different churches, and he continued to publish more and more hymns. Now, while in Boston, he noticed that there was no music education in the public schools, and he thought that was wrong because he loved God, God loved music, he wanted kids to love music, and so he used his own money to start the first music program in the Boston school system. And he wrote the melody, little known fact, he wrote the melody to a nursery rhyme that all of our kids sing, and that is Mary Had a Little Lamb. So you didn't know that Mary Had a Little Lamb was a cousin to Joy to the World, did you? So anyway, see, I told you I'd tell you something you didn't know before. But anyway, he eventually became the music superintendent for the Boston Public School System, and he's credited with bringing music education into the public schools. But later in his life, he moved to New York to become the choir director at the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, where he did a very radical thing. Mason introduced music to the congregation itself. And you say, what does that mean? He introduced music to the congregation itself. All right. In those days, Christians felt that God was so holy and perfect that the only music that should be sung in a church building should be sung by people who actually know how to sing. That was not the congregation. So they hired professional vocalists and professional instrumentalists because those were the only ones who were allowed to do music in the churches. Mason thought this was a travesty, and he thought that the congregation should actually be the ones singing, and that's why he's called the father of congregational singing. So what he did, he fired all of the professional musicians, and he recruited an organist, and he taught the congregation to sing in church. Believe it or not, I mean, that was just a radical thing. The congregation is singing. This is crazy. But gradually, it caught on, and it spread to the Congregationalists and the Methodists and the Baptists and then the Presbyterians, and then last of all to the Roman Catholics, who didn't start singing in their congregations until the mid part of the 20th century. But now, we take it for granted. But it all started with Lowell Mason, the father of congregational singing. Now, Mason loved classical music, and so he really liked Handel. And so he took those four notes from Handel, bum, 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 and he wrote the rest, bum, 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 bum. And he wrote the tune that we have today. But he also went back, and this shows you how Isaac Watts' hymnals had spread. He went back to his Isaac Watts' commentary or paraphrase of the Psalms, and he went to Psalm 98. And so he wrote a paraphrase, he took Watts' paraphrase of Psalm 98, and he set it to music. Then here's Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, the guitar, with the lyre and the sound of music, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. Why? For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So what did you notice in that as I read that? Well, obviously, it is a song of joyful victory. In the middle section, verses 4 through 6, the idea of joy or joyful praise comes four times. So yes, joy to the world because God, the King, the mighty warrior, has come to bring salvation to who? First off, notice the crescendo of praise to Israel, but not just to Israel, to the nations, and not just a few select nations, but to all the ends of the earth. And what else? And then in verses 7, 8, and 9, the seas roar, and the rivers clap their hand, and the hills sing for joy. So all of creation resounds in joyful praise to God the King. So it's like they're all just jumping up. All people, all creation are rejoicing that God the King has come. And it's that this is what Watts was envisioning in his beautiful poetry. So it's the idea that when Yahweh comes, when he comes to judge the world and set right all this wrong, it's like, oh my goodness, what a celebration that will be in that day. And all creation will break forth in exuberant joy. And this idea of all creation breaking forth in praise, this, you could call it an ecology of praise, is found all through the Bible. Look at Isaiah 55. You'll go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the pine tree will grow, and instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's fame, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. And then speaking of the creation, why it will rejoice, Romans 8, Paul says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. That's talking about the curse. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So the whole idea here is that all creation will break forth in joyful praise when our Savior King comes. So one day, Watts was meditating on Psalm 98, and he's working to paraphrase Psalm 98 through the lens of the New Testament and apply it to the Christian life. And so he breaks Psalm 98 into two parts. The first part, based on verses 1 through 3, praise for the gospel. The second part, from which we get our song, Joy to the World, comes from verses 4 through 9, and he entitled what we call Joy to the World, he called it the Messiah's Coming and Kingdom. Okay? And so I want to read the poem as he wrote it and as it appeared in Ben Franklin's published book there. I want us to read the poem, and so I want all, but I'm going to do it a little different. I want all, everybody to read verses 1 and 4, just the men to read verse 2, and the women to read verse 3, okay? Let's all read the first verse. Ready? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Men? Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rock hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy. Women, no more. And then, he rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Now, very, very familiar words. I know you haven't studied it, but think about what we just said. And as you think about it, this is a Christmas carol. But did you notice anything in it about angels or shepherd or magi? Did you notice anything in it about Bethlehem? Did you notice anything about a virgin and a little baby? Did you notice any of that? No. Why not? Because it's not a Christmas carol. The most famous Christmas carol of all, as I see it, is not even a Christmas carol. Hello? I mean, if Watts were to rise from the dead and walk down Main Street, Greenville, and you went up to him and said, "Man, I just love that Christmas carol you wrote," he wouldn't have any idea what you're talking about. He would have no idea. I mean, there's nothing in here about Christmas. This is Watts' paraphrase of Psalm 98. In Psalm 98, it's not about the first advent. It's about the second advent, when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom and to reign on the earth. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the final fulfillment of what happened in Bethlehem and what happened on the cross and in the resurrection, the final fulfillment of the gospel. That's what he's talking about, the end of the story. And it was interesting, as we were singing those songs before I got up to speak, almost all those songs talked about not only the birth, but they talked about the coming king and the coming kingdom. So it's not unusual that we would sing this at Christmas time. Joy to the world, the Lord not has come, but the Lord is come. He is coming. He's talking about the time when Jesus, the day when Jesus returns and the curse is no more. Now, there's plenty of curse to go around now. I mean, there's still sin and death and violence and injustice. That's still here. But one day, Jesus will come back and the curse will be gone. That's the end of the story. Now, if you attend here on a regular basis, you know that we talk a lot here about the big story of the Bible. The big story of the Bible. A lot of people, I don't know that they know that the Bible tells one story start to finish. I mean, we know Bible stories, but I'm not sure we all know the Bible's story. So let me just tell you the Bible story. It goes something like this. In the beginning, God created all things, and everything was good. Everything was very good. And one of the good things that God created was people, human beings. Another good thing that God created was the freedom to choose. And people had that freedom, and they chose to go their own way rather than God's way. So sin and death and evil and violence and injustice came into the world and marred the good world that the Creator had made, and as a result of that decision, that is the curse. And God, instead of just turning away from people and turning away from the planet, because it was His creation and only the Creator could fix what has gone wrong with His creation, God chose, out of all the families on the earth, one family, the family of Abraham, from whom would come the nation of Israel, from whom the Savior would come, and from this Savior would come rescue and restoration for all creation. And that Savior, God's Messiah, did not show up with to the shepherds, but not to the whole world, because God doesn't do things the way that we would do them. And what God did was the Savior came as a tiny little Hebrew embryo inside a teenage girl, and she gave birth to him in Bethlehem, and they called his name Jesus. And he grew up, and one day he died on a cross for all the evil and the destruction and everything that has marred God's good creation. He took that, all of that, into himself. He bore in his body the wrath of God for us. He paid the penalty for our sin. But that's not all. The good news is he didn't stay dead. God raised him from the dead. And Jesus conquered sin and death and Satan, so that all those who place their faith and trust in him as their Savior King would not perish, but they would have everlasting life. But that's not all. He conquered sin and death and Satan so that all of those who trust in Jesus as their Savior King would become a part of God's worldwide restoration project. One day, Jesus will come back to judge the world and to bring righteousness everywhere to this planet. And that's what Psalm 98 is about. And that's what Joy to the World is all about. On that day, everybody will be just like this when Jesus comes back and makes all things new. It'll be more excitement and more joy than if Clemson beats Alabama. All right, so I want you to think about this. The next time that you sing Joy to the World, and I'm not sure when we'll sing. I guess we'll probably sing it at the end of the service. But the next time you sing Joy to the World, I want you to remember that when you sing that song, you're standing in a long line of nonconformists, people who challenged the status quo of their day. Watts was a nonconformist. He didn't do things like the church culture wanted him to do. He thought, no, it's okay to paraphrase the Psalms and make them understandable and write beautiful poetry that can be sung as hymns in church. Handel was a nonconformist. He thought that great sacred music should be played in theaters or wherever it could be performed so that more people could be exposed to the beauty of the gospel. Mason was a nonconformist. He thought that congregations should sing songs and not just be sung to by professionals. And so when you sing this song and when you know what you're singing, you're being politically incorrect. You're making a political statement. That statement is this, that this world will be restored not through educational reform, not through the government solving all of our problems, not even through a democracy, but through a monarchy when Jesus, our Savior King, comes and sets right all that's wrong in the world, when he judges sin and death and hell and Satan, when he sets up his kingdom and establishes it on earth, and he rules over all of the nations to the end of the earth. And on that day, all peoples and all creation will be restored to what it was in the beginning. And it will be a day of great celebration. Because then and only then will everything be perfect. That's a politically incorrect statement in our day because we think that we can solve our problems. But the fact of the matter is it's going to take Jesus coming back and remaking everything to make it right. And we're looking forward to the day when he can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so we're waiting on that day. So what do we do while we wait? We just sit around and just go, well, Jesus is coming back. We'll just wait on him. No. As Christ followers, we are to grow, to look and be more and like Jesus day by day. As children of our Heavenly Father, we are to grow to be like our parent so that we reflect His will and His ways in our world. And we get involved in His mission of rescuing and restoring. And that's why here at Fellowship Greenville, we're always talking about taking the gospel outside the walls of this church, into our community, and into different places around the world, and going into those places and making a difference, like Watts did, and Handel did, and Lowell Mason did, to make a difference. That's what we're doing while we're waiting. We're just following these nonconformists' example. So when we sing joy to the world, we're anticipating the victory that's coming. When the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes, He sets right all that's wrong. When He makes all things new, when that happens, all nations, all people, all creation are going to be doing this. And it's going to be a great day. So, joy to the world, all the boys and girls. Joy to the fishes in the deep blue sea. Joy to you and me. Hey, what would you expect from a nonconformist like me? I'm a nonconformist. But you know what? Wrong song, but not bad theology. Especially if you say joy to you and me when Jesus comes back for all to see.